Have a copy of the scriptures with you. Invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Romans 12, and I am going to read verses 1 through to verse 8. We are going to be considering verses 3 through 8 this morning. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for what we have already read and prayed and even what we have sung this morning, the incredible truths of your matchless grace. Father, we do pray that you would be with us now in the ministry of the word. Be with me as I preach and with all your dear children as they hear. And Father, those here without yet having come to faith in Christ, that even today you may draw them with cords of love. Our Father, we do thank you again for your matchless mercy and grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When I was a student in Bible college, and so we're talking way back in the early 1980s in Columbia, South Carolina, I took a course, an exegesis course, on the book of Romans. And during that class, we were given a simple outline of the book of Romans that just managed to tuck itself away into my brain some 40 years later, a very simple outline, all starting with S. I'm looking at my wife here. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. She probably can remember these as well. But there are several words, all starting with S: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. That was the outline of the book. Romans 1 through 3, sin. Romans 4 and 5, salvation. Romans 6 through 8, sanctification. Romans 9 through 11, sovereignty. And 12 through 16, service. Now, that's not a perfect outline. I'm not going to say that it's complete or the best that it is, but it is a simple and stickable outline to help you get the general idea of Paul's way of thinking through the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3, sin, the whole world, wrath of God being poured out upon a rebellious world, Gentile world, and even the Jewish world, all in need of the gospel, all alike shut up under sin, all in need of an alien righteousness, having no ability to save themselves through good works or through the law. In Romans 4 and 5, the great truths of God's salvation by grace in Christ is presented, an alien righteousness in the gospel. The union that we have with Christ is set forth. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, the work of the Spirit as the believer wars in this age, and the world itself yearns for the deliverance that is to come when Christ returns, and we are promised ultimate security and victory in this age and in the age to come. Romans 9 through 11, which we have gone through in recent months, talks about the rejection of Israel, of the Messiah, and how all of this has to do with God's electing purposes and bringing the Gentiles in and making them one with his ancient people. And then this section, which we have just begun, which is our third message in this last section, the section of service. And as Paul does in all of his letters, he gives doctrine and then he gives application. Paul always believed that the gospel, beautiful and glorious in and of itself, comes with a therefore, that it has application, it has implications. That application and those implications are not the gospel, and we must not confuse them. Doing good works is not the gospel. Loving other people is not the gospel. Serving other people is not the gospel. But it does flow from the gospel. And it is the logical implication and application of the grace of God in our own life. So as one has said, that the point of teaching and preaching is to give the what and the so what. So we've looked at the what, and now we are looking at the so what, or what is the application? What does all of this mean? So what if there is a free gift of God's righteousness outside of ourselves? What if it is freely given by his sovereign grace, apart from my labors, apart from the work of the law? What if God, in sovereign grace and mercy, has taken pity upon me, whether I be a Jew or whether I be a Gentile? And what if he has called me into the life of the church? What does all of this mean for my life before him? That's one question. And then the other is, what does it mean for my life before others? And particularly in this section, what does it mean for my life in the body of Christ? Is salvation something that is only personal and before God? So it has been very popular in American evangelicalism and other places to describe salvation as, quote, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible also teaches we have a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Bible, you cannot separate one from the other. And that's largely what we are going to be seeing and considering this morning. So as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider together three things. First of all, we're going to look at the necessary mindset for life in the body. Secondly, we're going to consider a clear declaration concerning life in the body. And then finally, the practical outworking of life, of our life in the body. I probably should put it that way. The practical outworking of life in the body, of our life in the body. So let's begin by considering the necessary mindset for life in the body, and it's found there in verse 3. For I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, in coming to this part of the text, I want to begin by noting how important this is for the Apostle Paul. Now, he'd begun this section, Romans 12 and verse 1, with pleading. I plead with you, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that is by the mercy of God shown to you, live this way. And now he's saying, by the grace shown to me, I want you to live this way. Now, what does Paul mean and why does he phrase it this way? By the grace of God given to me, or through the grace given to me. I want to beseech everyone now. I want to beseech you by the mercy shown to you, and I want to beseech you by the grace shown to me. That's what Paul is saying, but what does he mean? Well, Paul could be referring to the whole reality of his Christian life. That his life was the story of grace. Just as our life is the story of mercy, so his life is too the story of mercy and of grace. He was, as we sang today, a debtor to mercy alone. He was, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was what he was by the grace of God. because God had shown such grace, such mercy, such pity to him, even as he had persecuted and sought to destroy the church, the body of Christ, so now, by that grace, he is in earnest to safeguard the very church he once sought to destroy. It's by grace that he had come to view the church the way that he did. Paul didn't always love the church or treasure the church. If he had heard a report that there were divisions in the church, that Christians were biting and devouring one another, he would have said, "Praise Yahweh, they're doing my work for me. They're doing what I want to do, wanting to destroy." But now that he was the recipient of grace, he wanted to safeguard that church. Again, he had sought to destroy it by persecution. And we're reminded in this, as we take, just considering it from this mindset, that persecution is far from the worst thing that can happen to a church. And we prayed today for the persecuted church. Now, persecution, again, is not the worst thing that can happen to a church. Indeed, far from it. Paul's fears or anxieties for the church, and Paul did have anxieties concerning the church, but those anxieties were rarely, if ever, having to do with the world out there. Paul's great burden for the future of the church rested with the inward life of the church. And I want to just remind us, dear brethren, that professed believers do far more harm to the church than any government ever could. So if your biggest fears are about the church and in regard to the government, you're not thinking rightly. That's promised us. Okay? That's going to eventually happen, and to some degree to God's people. The word of God is directed not to help us to survive that, but to help us survive each other. And how to thrive and grow and love and pity one another. That's Paul's great concern. I don't know that I've ever lost a moment of sleep over a fear of persecution. But I have lost a lot of sleep over the years over folks who refuse to show grace and mercy toward each other. Now, Paul was the recipient of grace in another way, and this would most likely be the major way, although I think we can't dismiss the first. When he thought about grace, he thought of that grace that had saved him, but also of that grace that had placed him in the position of ministry and apostleship. It was an amazing thing for Paul that he was not only saved from the wrath to come, but that he would be a vessel by which the church of Jesus Christ would be built up, by which God's people, again, the very ones he sought to destroy, would be strengthened and helped through his ministry. And when he thought about who he was and what he deserved and what God had made of him, he marveled over this repeatedly. So Romans 1 and verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, etc. So that when Paul says, I want to beseech you by the grace of God, is thinking about that grace given to him through Christ, but also of that grace that placed him in ministry. And I had other texts that I could use to support that. If you're not convinced, I can point those ones out to you. But I thought I'd already made my point or felt I had. So there are other things. If you want to look that up in relation to Paul, you can see how Paul viewed his ministry as a token and a sign of the grace of God. So I want to beseech you, I want to urge you, I want to beg you as one a part of the church by the grace of God, one who loves the church by the grace of God. And now Paul says, as one who has authority over the church by the grace of God shown to me. So that this is different than just your pastor standing up and saying, brothers and sisters, I want to urge you. This comes from the pen of an apostle, given the very authority of Christ in and for the church, so that he has the authority to give commands and to dictate behavior, but to do it in a way that is shaped by God's grace in and through his life. So it is from this position of gracious authority and with a love for the church that he urges them, all of them, to see themselves rightly. Now, we have a hard time on this, I think, in a multitude of ways. To see ourselves rightly. It would be fascinating if we could do this. I've seen little cartoons of some fat old bald guy looking at himself in the mirror, and he sees this stunning, you know, powerful, you know, built man with six-pack abs and a full head of hair. That's what he sees when he looks in the mirror. That's how he envisions himself. Well, others look there, of course, and all they see is disaster, and they see something that they hate and that they loathe. And so Paul's going to give us a couple of perspectives here. And he's going to give it to everyone. So every single person here, so you can't check out. If I were to say something like, now I want to talk to the ladies for a few minutes, you know, the guys might think, man, I wish I had my phone. I could, you know, check my email. Or ladies, I'm going to talk to the guys for a few minutes. Now I want to talk to the young people. Well, this is everyone. Men and women, boys, girls, and particularly, again, all of you who are in Christ. So first thing you need to do is not to think of yourself too highly. And you might wonder, had self-esteem invaded the first century church in the way that it has our generation? Well, whether or not self-esteem did, certainly pride and selfishness, and to the point of this text, a spirit of isolation had. Now, there is one sense, biblically speaking, in which it would be hard to think too highly of yourself. When you think about what the Bible has made you by creation and the new creation, it's really stunning. And we do need to understand that, because the point of this text is not to think you're a miserable little worm. You're a worthless little nobody. You're nothing but kindling for hell. You know, that's some preaching. You are a creature made in the image of God. And I hope when you do something like, when you go to the zoo and you see the animals there and you think about God made them, that you walk away from that marveling. That's such a cool animal. Well, what a bunch of cool creatures here that God has made us to be, image bearers of God. But then what we are in the new creation, we are loved with an extraordinary love. We are adopted into the family of God. We have worth and dignity in the creation and in the new creation. Now, Paul's concern, first of all, is not that, you know, you would forget that. At least not here. Now, some other places we might need to remind people of that who do think of themselves as garbage. No child of God should ever think of themselves that way. The context here, as if you were paying attention as I read this text, or if you know this section of God's word, Paul's going to deal with the whole matter of life in the body. And what harms that life in the body is too often when certain parts of that body have such an exalted view of self, and the placing of themselves and of their wants above others, or to the exclusion of others. And when that happens, when you begin to view your life detached from the body, when you begin to view your Christianity as bodiless, when you begin to think, I don't need these people, and I don't need this. I'm so sufficient. I am such an extraordinary body member that I can live in isolation from the body. I am such a strong, whatever organ you want to use, a spleen, that I could leap from the body and parade myself around in isolation. I don't need them, and they don't even need me. In fact, most of them couldn't even tell you what a spleen is for. Right? I think, why is that thing even there? an ugly, squishy thing somewhere, I don't know, in the abdomen somewhere, right? You know, sorry, spleen. And whoever is a spleen here. But the idea is, don't think so highly of yourself that you view your life in such isolation from the body. So this is going to get into things later on, like how you eat. I don't care if you only eat, I don't care if my eating offends you. But don't think so highly of yourself. I don't care if you have just don't think so highly of yourself. That's what he's getting at. And then he says you need to think soberly in your judgment, in your views. And this sobriety of judgment has to do both with yourself and your relationship with others. Think realistically, and in order to do that, you need to think in accordance with Revelation about what the Bible says about you, in your views, in thinking through who you are and what your place is in and to the body. Think soberly. Now, sober thinking means I am not saved in isolation. I was not baptized in isolation. I do not want to worship in isolation, nor do I want to serve God in isolation. Just as an old covenant Jew could not think of himself merely as a Jew, he was part of Israel. I was with the throng. I'm part of the community. I am part of the nation. So too, God's people in the new covenant are part of the body of Christ, which is the church. So that in this body, I have a function. And that function, as we will see, is not to have a laser focus on my own health. I want to be the best spleen I can be. Well, why do you want to be such a good spleen? Because the spleen helps the health of the body. That's the idea, is that I am here and in here, and I will be benefited as the body is benefited. Think in accordance, he says, with the measure of faith that God has given. Now, this will be more fully explained in a moment, but for now, simply see that he is laying out the groundwork for life again in the body. The measure of faith that God has given, not just to you, but to the Jews and Gentiles there in your local body. So this is going to get into not just how you see yourself, but how you see others and how you see yourself as a part of others, right? So this is Paul's burden. It's his apostolic burden. It's his personal burden as a Christian man. So that we ask ourselves as we come into life together, why am I here? And what is my part? So sober thinking, and what is sober thinking? Sober thinking is right thinking. It's simply the ability to understand reality. So left is left, right is right, up is up, down is down, a mountain's a mountain, a molehill's a molehill. Right thinking lines up ultimately here, obviously, with God's thinking, and it's going to show forth now several truths that we come to consider. So we've already begun to look at some of this, but now more fully, let's delve into a clear declaration concerning our life in the body. Romans 12, 4 and 5. For, again, he's connecting now the thought of verse 3 with this. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Heart doesn't do what lungs do. Brain doesn't do what knee tendons do. Toes don't do what thumbs do, right? Many body parts and all have the same functions. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So think about yourself, but think about the whole. That's the idea of what he's getting at here. Now, the first and most basic component of this sober self-assessment in the context, I've already been emphasizing this, is this. I am part of a body. So if you don't think that way, and if you know Christians who don't think that way, their thinking is not sober thinking. It just isn't. I don't serve God in isolation. My faith is not simply about me. God has done something in me and for me, and those purposes that God has in me and for me cannot be divorced from others. So think of a piece of a puzzle or a Lego brick. And I didn't bring it with me. I thought about bringing a piece of a puzzle with me and saying, what is this? Well, it's a piece of a puzzle, Jim, if you could see it. What's it for? What's its function? It's to connect to other pieces of a puzzle so that a whole picture is given. You ever seen these sites like at a football stadium or something? They may have a thing where they give thousands of people a card, like a maybe 2 feet by 3 foot poster board card, and they hold it with a blank side toward the field. And at some point, and they're all arranged in a way, they all flip it over at once, and it might form a picture. And this one guy here, if he looked at it in isolation and thought, what's this black slash on it? Well, all of a sudden, oh, I'm part of an ear, or I'm part of the eye. And if I were gone or missing, the totality of this picture would be distorted. But as I take my little part in the whole, it becomes something else. Nobody, I don't know anywhere where they sell puzzle pieces in isolation. So go to the flea market or somebody that sells in a little plastic bag. Or maybe they do this with Legos because everybody's got, I need a C-93-4 or whatever to complete my airplane. It's a bad illustration. But if I just had one up here, you wouldn't think anything of it. You wouldn't marvel over it, but put that Lego piece, put that brick into the hands of a master builder, and suddenly it becomes something delightful and fun. The gifts and graces that God has given to me, the measure of faith given to me and given to others, understands that I am a part. So who am I? Well, let's go from puzzles and Legos to really the illustration in the text, and that is the illustration of a body. So again, we'll use our illustration, or use our imagination. Let's say that somehow my little right thumb became self-aware. I think they've got little videos, don't they, with some, they put little faces on thumbs and do this kind of thing. All right. So that happens to me. I wake up, my thumb starts asking questions. Who am I? That's what he sounds like. No, what am I? I say, well, you're my thumb. What's my purpose? Why was I designed the way that I am? Why do I have this kind of giftedness? Why do I have this kind of ability? And then why am I placed here? And why, and this would be a harder question maybe asked, why am I attached to this particular body? The thumb is self-aware. He might ask, am I an isolated thing? Am I a disconnected, disembodied piece of bone, sinew, tissue, and blood? Can I go rogue? Can I isolate myself? Can I lift myself above others and exalt myself? Can I make everything about myself? And so I have to have a little conversation with my thumb, my now self-aware thumb. You see, you're part of my body. And more particularly, you are part of my right hand. And you are so vitally connected to that hand to work in conjunction with these four fingers. And that hand is connected to my wrist, which is connected to my arm, which is connected to my shoulder and my torso and all of the rest. A thumb by itself is a marvel of engineering and creation. It's an incredible thing. For a thumb to be part of the whole, though, is what really makes it wonderful. And it is so helpful when it functions in accordance with its true identity and purpose. Now, the thumb without my body would be, if you saw it without my body, you would either be fascinated or terrified or alarmed. You see, that thumb, as wonderful as it, probably won't have a biography written about it or a movie made about it, but it's still wonderful in the way that it functions and helps. Again, if that thumb were separated and you found it on the floor, it would be a terrifying thing. It's not designed, again, to function in isolation. Its very form and gifts are designed by God to benefit the whole. A door can be opened. My ability to get dressed and button my shirt, to shake somebody's hand. Try to do that without your thumb. Right? Slide up to the elbow or something, right? To hold a fork and a knife so I can feed my body, whatever it is. Now again, I've already hinted at this, but keep in mind what we know is happening in the Church of Rome. Keep in mind what's going to be addressed later on concerning food and judgment and the whole matter of a man standing before his own master. Think of the initial trauma in that context of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together and the temptation to isolate from one another and to exalt themselves over and against one another. Imagine a business meeting maybe in which we're going to talk about church lunches now, and there have been some problems, and a Jew stands up and he says, well, we're Jews. Jesus was a Jew. No Old Testament prophecies and promises without us. To us belong the promises and the fathers and the covenants, and from whom Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. And some Gentile says, well, pardon me, Abraham. I don't see a whole lot of Jews here. In fact, most of you are trying to destroy us. We're the ones embracing the truths that you people have rejected. And just to let you know, bub, we're as beloved in the Lord as you are. We're as accepted as you are. Even though we came late to the game, we all get paid the same amount by our gracious God. And those things you're boasting in, largely shadows, of which we are the substance. So the church is ultimately about us, and really it's about me. And I don't care if I offend you. I don't care. I don't need to serve you. I don't care about your scruples and your convictions and where you are on the pilgrimage. I'm here for me. Paul says, no. No. Don't exalt yourself. Don't think so highly of yourself. Remember that you do not serve Christ in isolation. You're a thumb or an eye or an ear. And all of them, these are the individual parts, but all of them are one. So that we are, as we gather together and think of our life together, we are a we and not a chorus of me's. And so whether you're an elbow or a little toe or an eye or a pancreas, all individual body parts, all wonderful and glorious in themselves, but their true glory is in how they function together. And so that brings us thirdly and finally a practical outworking of our life in the body. I know I'm doing a lot of repeating or going over certain things. Paul does this. I'm not apologizing. I'm saying I'm self-aware, like my thumb is, so. One of my favorite books over the past year or so has been a book called The Body, A Guide for Occupants, written by Bill Bryson. Now, I think it's a great book. I love it. It's a lot of fun. I've actually, I think, gone through it three times or almost three times. Bill is not a Christian. He's decidedly not a Christian, but he does give a wonderful description of the body, and he describes the various parts of the body from head to toe and inward and outwardly. There's fascinating sections on the body in general, and then the focus or the purposes of the ear, the eye, the brain, your sense of taste or touch or smell, whatever it is, function of the heart and lungs, etc. It's all fascinating, and when you focus in on those things, like let's just look at the heart for a while, or let's look at, you know, how many times it pumps during the day, and how many times it's going to pump throughout your lifetime, and how many gallons of blood, you know, get pumped through. All that stuff's fascinating, the way it all works together. And it's great to highlight, as we do in biography or autobiography, the body in its various isolated parts. But there's always, throughout that book and throughout the Bible, there is always the reminder that this heart serves the whole. I'm going to do a whole chapter on the heart. It's wonderful. But what again is the heart without the body, or the body without the heart? You are part of the body, and you have a function in and of yourself, a gifting of some kind. And the purpose of that gift, again, is not simply now your own glory or your own enjoyment. It has a body purpose. So this is what he says. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, so gift is the word charismata, and grace is charis, and those words have some, the idea of freeness and giftedness are put in there together. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, and talking here not about saving grace, that's the same for all of us, but sometimes we use this grace, we talk about I was given grace to do this, or God gave me grace to serve, or God gave me grace to preach, or God gave me grace to come alongside and help someone. That's the use of the term here. And that itself is a gift, and it comes from God. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now that's, in my translation, that's italicized, and that means that it's not in the original text, but it's the idea. It's an ellipsis, but that's the idea of what is being said here. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, the one who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So that there are a whole variety of gifts within the body. Now, when Paul lays this out, Paul is being suggestive, not exhaustive. This is not the complete list of gifts that God gives. And the real issue here is not so much on, wow, which one of these am I? The idea is not so much on discovering your spiritual gift as much as the generous and joyful use of the gifts you have. There used to be whole ministries or sections of ministries given over to discovering your spiritual gift. I don't know if they do these anymore. But when I became a Christian, you know, we had these like seminars at church. And you filled out, like, you know, do you like to do this? Do you like to do that? And four different scenarios, which one are you? And then it was sent off to some evaluator somewhere in Oz or something like that. And then they figured out what you were. You get evaluated. So I don't know if the Enneagram, I don't even know how to pronounce that. Enneagram? Did I get that right? Pronounce all the letters. Enneagram has kind of replaced this in some people's thinking, but it used to be, you know, I'm a prophecy with a wing mercy, you know, kind of a thing. I don't even know if I got that right. Whatever it is, right? But it used to be that kind of thing. So, and we were even told, oh, you're a mercy person. You need to marry a prophecy person because they get along well together. So they, you know, so whatever. So we've always seemed to have had something like this in evangelicalism. I was always sort of amused by the pursuit of that knowledge, as though, you know, while you all are bound to inactivity till you know. Terry, turns out you're a thumb. Oh, I didn't know that. You know, and I have to be very careful about doing these things. But, you know, no, now I'm a thumb. Okay, now I know what I'm supposed to do. I thought I was a big toe and I was always messing up. You know, generally, this, you know what you are. And you know what the inclinations of your heart are. You have a way that you want to serve. So that if an email comes out and like this did this past week, and one of our families needs help, and there's like 10 ways you can help, and maybe one of them is they need 4 gourmet meals a month, and you're like, that's not me. But if it said like they need gift cards to McDonald's, I can do that. Oh, driving? I can do that. You know, you just think to yourself, you know what your gifts are. They need somebody to come and read or somebody to encourage. I'm an encourager. Or they need somebody to just, you know, maybe write a card every once in a while and or do whatever you think. Yeah, that's me. You know, and again, I can look out here and I look at it and I think about, I know what a number of you just excel in, what your gifts are. And the purpose is to use those giftings generously, joyfully, and purposefully for others. You see others, that's the idea. So what can I do? What's my part? Well, again, there are certain things that are more high profile, high focused, tend to get most of the praise. And there are parts in your body that if they were taken out and shown to you, you have no idea. Like I had no idea that was in there. Well, you know, this helped you with your balance, this helped with your sugar, this helped to keep you from, you know, this fought disease for you. It did? Good job. I didn't even know it. And that's the way life is at times in the body. And the exhortation here, above everything else, I'm not going to get, you know, what does he mean by prophecy? What does he mean by ministering? Again, Paul, that's not really Paul's concern here. It's like, well, if you've got it, use it. Don't hold back. Don't be stingy with it. If you have it, give it. See others. Care about others, selflessly and zealously love others, open your heart to others, pray for others, and look to serve. What can I do? If you're a giver, well, you do what givers do, and you give. One of the things here, I will comment on this one because it's really fascinating. You know, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's like when the apostle says at one point, show hospitality without complaining. If you're a person given to mercy, and all of us are to be to some degree, but I mean you're the kind of, your heart just goes out and you got to be there, or it's going to be on your heart and your mind in a way that it's not always on everybody's heart and mind. And the whole body, again, this is the way the body's designed. Not everything's a hand. Not everything, because there's more to life than grabbing. Or more than to life than writing, or more to life than opening. You need all these other parts to work. And so while the hand does its part, and the feet are doing their part, the eyes are doing their part, the ears are doing their part, the health of the body is served. Everybody doesn't have to be an eye. Everybody doesn't have to be an ear, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If all were hearing, where would sight be, right? We're not all the same thing. And we're functioning. But he does say, you know, if you're given to mercy, strive to do it, he says, with cheerfulness. So that you're not just showing up, you know, angry, bitter, and exhausted at everybody who needs help. Well, here I am. What do you need now, you freeloader? You know, whatever. Strive to be joyful in the giving away of yourself in accordance with your giving. Now, let me just say, as we wind down, don't blow a trumpet about it, start a blog about it, or post about it. You don't have to, you know, here I am serving these people. Click, upload, trumpetblaster.com, mywitnessingjournal.com, you know, whatever it is. Let everybody know what I'm doing. Just go ahead and serve. I am to encourage, to help, to serve. Again, I'm not in isolation. I may be one who exhorts. I may be more inclined toward giving. I may feel a burden to write others. Or, you know, while others set up meetings for lunch or coffee, you say, you know, I have a really, really hard time with that. But boy, if they need their apartment cleaned, you call me. Whatever it is. Some of you have a very helpful knowledge of theology that you love to share with others. That's great. You do what you are gifted in doing, while others give themselves far more to prayer. We have some awesome prayer warriors in this congregation. Some of you struggle with that. Others are, you know, you say to somebody, yeah, I'll pray for you, and they say, hey, thank you for praying, and you're like, I never did. And others are like, yo, I did. I'm praying hard for you and regularly for you. We have some that are like that. Again, not everyone has the same giftings, the same graces, the same abilities. So how does all that fit into what we're about to do now? We are going to pray, and we will sing and read the scriptures, and we will take the bread and the cup. And we're going to do it in the way it is designed to do, and that's together. Now, some have asked in these strange days of pandemic, and brother, we listen in and we take the bread and we take the cup, and I know how it's designed to be done. And in these hard days, I work that out before you and God. And for some, though, they think, I can't do that. If others are able to do that, I don't feel I can. And let me just say, this part of the ache of some of our brothers and sisters right now, if they're watching, this is hard for them. Some who are in isolation, and we ought to plead with God again for all this to come to an end. And because right now, in our puzzle, some of these pieces are missing. But I ask, why are we going to do what we are going to do, and why are we going to do it together? Because this is one of the ways in which we're reminded Christianity is not just about ourselves. It's not just a personal relationship. We take and we break and we drink together. But more fundamentally, why are we going to do what we do? And because we're doing it because of the generous love of the exalted and beloved head of the church, who did what he did, the Bible says, for his body. Christ loved the church. He is exalted over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are here because as he who was exalted above all did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped. So that when it came to be taken and beaten and spat upon and hung upon a cross, his thought was not, don't you know who I am? He laid down his life. And he would take it up again so that his body might have life. We follow his pattern of joyful generosity when we seek to promote the health of the whole. And we do it together. You, plural, we proclaim the Lord's death. We take together, we share together, we eat and drink together as the body of Christ in this place. And as we do so as a body united. Which is why Paul reminds people, if you're trying to do this and you have aught against each other and you're bitterly divided against one another, don't bring that into the remembrance of the one who died for the body, who died for that person you're having a hard time with just as much as he did for you, who loves that one as much as he loved you, who showered grace on them just as he did you, so that you can now eat together and drink together and show your mutual life together as the people of God. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we come to the table. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us and your Son. Thank you for this time now that we can eat and drink together around the table, as it were. Thank you, Father, for that one who gave his body and shed his blood. And we give you our thanks in his matchless name. Amen.